Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me once again to Acts chapter 18 as we continue our examination of Brother Dr. Luke's narrative of the establishing of the church in Corinth on or around the year 53-54 AD. Like to pick up with verses 7. And he, Paul, departed thence, Acts chapter 18, verse 7. He, Paul, departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God and whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace." "Why, Lord?" "Because, afar, I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he, Paul, continued, persevered there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Last Sunday, we closed our Sunday morning worship service message by considering a New Testament pattern that is to be continued even at this present hour. And there are some denominations today who, for whatever reason, have chosen to deviate from that pattern. And they do so with a lot of fanfare, a lot of rhetoric, a lot of teaching, as they understand that teaching that they present. Some even attribute what they're doing to tradition that can be traced for decades, and that can be true. And we're talking about the baptizing of infants. And in our text, I want to call our attention to that verse 8 once again. And I believe we find a New Testament pattern that was constantly being replicated by the apostles and those early churches within that first century. And this pattern did continue until eventually, as time was ticking on, by the time you come to the third and fourth century, baptism, or the ordinance of baptism, had begun to change. No longer was it a sign or a symbol portraying what has already occurred in the life of a new believer, but it became the very means by which grace could be bestowed to the recipient of the ordinance and to have sins washed away. One example would be Emperor Constantine. Just prior to his death, because he was a man that shed blood, even as a professing believer, as the emperor of the then reunited Roman Empire, East and West were brought together once again under him. He donned on a white robe near his death, sick, and was then administered baptism. Then he was kindly brought back to his bed so that he could eventually die. By that time, the reasoning and the thinking was that such a man who had shed so much blood and so much intrigue, though he professed to be a Christian, needed to have all that washed away. And so Constantine got baptized, not after his supposed conversion, but before he died. And then eventually questions would arise in those early centuries on what happens to a child who, for instance, died in childbirth or died shortly after childbirth. What do we do? And so the baptizing of infants came into play. When baptism became the means or the conduit by which grace could be bestowed and sins could be washed and forgiven, and you could be brought into a right relationship with God because of your baptism, then the issue of children caused a new development, infant baptism. And then there were those who says, okay, if somebody gets converted, but they're sick, and they can't get to the church to be immersed, then a simple solution was devised. Sprinkling or pouring. Baptism was then redefined in the way it was administered by pouring and sprinkling on someone who's incapacitated, can't get out of their home. They've been saved, they're on their sick bed, but they can't get to the church or to the river or to a lake or to the oasis to get baptized. And when you read real church history, you find out that these modifications that were done as acts of convenience for a given situation. Just like in the early centuries, the Lord's Supper is actually, when you study the Bible, it's a church ordinance. Paul says when you come together as one body, 1 Corinthians 11, for instance, tarry for one another and then partake. Well, what happens if one of your church members is homesick and they can't make it to church? Well, then eventually what happened was the elements were then brought to the home and the Lord's Supper was administered by one individual to a sick person without the church gathered. That development slowly developed out of convenience or expediency for a given situation. Well, when you look at verse 8, there is not much wiggle room that gives you and I any freedom or any license to change things. So here's Paul. He's in the city of Corinth. He's preaching and teaching in the synagogue. Things get a little hot and heated in the synagogue. Paul departs. Okay, and in verses 7, he is in the house of one man named Justus, who was a worshiper of God, whose house was right next door to the synagogue. So it gave Paul easy access to return to that synagogue on the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, and to confront them with the claims of Christ. And then we're told in verses 8 of two groups. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, he becomes a believer, and the members of his household, with all his house. So again, this is an example some will point to as a household conversion. We see this with the Philippian jailer. We see this with Lydia. We see this with whom? Cornelius. And the assumption is made on very thin ice that infants were members of the household, and they too received the ordinance of baptism. It's just assumed because it says, with all his house, and the presupposition is there have to have been infants in the house. And many of the Corinthians, verse 8, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now, I pointed this out last Sunday as we concluded our second message, and so now we're going to pick up with that. You have a pattern here. Infants may be able to hear the sounds of someone's voice preaching the gospel. All they hear is the external stimuli on their ears, but there is no comprehension going on in the mind and in the heart of an infant. Not so. Can't happen. Okay? This is the normal, natural world. An eight-day-year-old baby cannot comprehend anything in what you're telling it. It hears you, But the ability to comprehend and understand and then make a choice based on what it understands has not yet been achieved. Not yet. These people that Paul apparently is ministering is hearing him. And we brought forth last week, what were they hearing? Were they hearing the traditions of Paul, or were they hearing a gospel message? Well, we believe that he was preaching to them the truth. Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timotheus, who were up in the north, finally hook up with Paul here in Corinth, were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Messiah. So that was Paul's message to the Jews in the synagogue. He was on point with his message. And when it comes to the 21st century, in the year 2022, we have no right and no license to change the message to make it agreeable or palatable with the world. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He said so. Peter tells us in Acts 4 and verse 12, there is no other name under heaven whereby anyone is to be saved. So it's Christ alone and him alone. So we know that Paul was on point. He was on target with his message. So that is what he was communicating. When he was communicating, what are we told in verse 8? Many of the Corinthians hearing, just like Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, did he not speak, and did not his audience hear him? At the giving of the Olivet Discourse to his 12, Jesus spoke, and they heard him. And wherever Jesus was at, speaking to an audience of people, or whether he was in a home, or whether he was dealing one-on-one, like with him and Nicodemus, or him and the woman at the well in John 3 and John 4, respectively, Jesus spoke words. He spoke a message. John the Baptist, those from Judea, all came out to go to the Jordan to hear John. And what was his message encapsulated? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus also preached the same message. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there was something communicated, right? And the people heard. Whether it was John the Baptist, whether it was Jesus, or whether it was Peter over here, whether it was Paul. And I'll reiterate again, there's two types of hearing taught in the scriptures. All you got to do is read the parable of the sower. The first three of the soils represented, all three of them heard. Correct? It's only the fourth hearer who hears, but he's been given new abilities by the new heart under the new covenant. He was given new faculties that caused him to comprehend the message. And then what does it say in verse 8? Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So you have hearing. Well, first you have the proclamation, and hearing go side by side. Then there is the act of belief, or the act of trusting and relying on Christ and Christ alone as your Savior. Then there's baptism. And a New Testament church was established here. So Paul takes these newly converted people, whether they were Jews out of the synagogue or whether they were the pagans walking in the street. These individuals, these two segments, the Jew and the non-Jewish population, when they were converted, when they were saved, when they trusted in Christ based on what they heard and the new abilities that God the Holy Spirit had given to them while they heard Paul, and they embraced the message and the Savior, he baptizes them. And what does he do with them? Does he pat them on the back and tell them, God bless you, hang in there now? No. We're told by the text I read to you, he's going to spend 18 months in the city. 18 months. Look at verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So you look at verse 11 and verse 5, and we're told exactly what message Paul was preaching. He was not preaching the latest theological diatribes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was not preaching what came to the top of his mind. He wasn't preaching whatever he thought someone else was saying, or picking up the latest cult that came into Corinth from its east port or its west port. He had one message, the message that Christ himself gave to him in those 3 years in the Arabian desert when he was schooled by Jesus, according to Paul's own words. And what does he do with these people? He establishes a church, an ecclesia. So what is the new pattern for getting a church going? Public proclamation of the gospel, hearing, which leads to understanding, belief and trust in the Savior who is being presented, baptized in water, and then added to the church. Now the question is, how does an infant who's 8 days old, how is he or she able to perform that? What I'd like to do now is read to you from the very words of certain denominations who baptize infants and how they justify that baptism. So I'm going to need you to pay close attention to these words. These are not my words. These are words that I pulled off of their websites. So let's see what they say. Let me read to you the Catholic Church. Question, are infants also to be baptized? So this is like a Roman Catholic Q&A. The question is, are infants also to be baptized? Here's the answer. Yes. For since they, as well as their parents, belong to the covenant and people of God, and both redemption from sin and the Holy Ghost who works faith, and through the blood of Christ promised to them no less than to their parents, that they are also by baptism, get this, as a sign of the covenant, to be engrafted into the Christian church, and distinguished from the children of believers, as was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, in place which in the New Testament baptism is appointed. So under the Catholic teaching, an infant is to be baptized so it can be brought into a covenant relationship along with his or her parents. And the analogy or the linchpin is under the old covenant, the rite of circumcision brought one into the covenant community of Israel. Conversely, that physical rite of physical circumcision has now been transferred over under the New Testament in the act of baptism as a sign of a covenant relationship with God. Baptism, this goes on further, baptism is one of the seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. Catholics believe that this first sacrament of initiation into the Catholic Church is a way to welcome a person into God's family and to wash away original sin as well as any other sins the person may have committed in the case of the baptism of older individuals. Now, that's contrary to Scripture. Water baptism doesn't wash away anything other than dirt, dead skin cells, and bodily oils that are found on anyone's flesh. It might get the white robe you're dressed in wet. It's going to get your hair wet. But did you hear that? Baptism is one of the seven sacraments. Where do you find seven sacraments taught in the New Testament? That's not found anywhere. Catholics believe that this first sacrament, now listen carefully, of initiation into the Catholic Church is a way to welcome a person into the family of God and to wash away original sin. And when it comes to somebody who's much older and wants to become a Catholic, that baptism washes away original sin. Now, that's not the pattern here you find in verse 8. The public proclamation of the gospel. And again, Acts 18, verses 5 and verse 11 gives you a hint in the message that Paul was preaching. Okay? He wasn't preaching what came off the top of his head. He had a message that was given to him by Christ. And Paul had not the right to change the message, to revise it, or to modify it. Just like we don't have the same. And verse 8 tells us that Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, he believed. But then God the Holy Spirit, through Luke's pen, goes a little further and expands for our knowledge what this belief is all about. He believed on the Lord with all his house. Now get this. Now look at it carefully. And many of the Corinthians hearing, what were they hearing? Well, read verse 5 and verse 11. Believed. Past tense. And were baptized. Past tense. And what was the end result? The early beginnings, the nucleus of the Church of God in Christ in Corinth. What about Martin Luther? This is from the Small Catechism written by Mr. Luther. What is baptism? Baptism is not simply plain water. Instead, it is water used according to God's command and connected with God's word. What then is this word of God? Where our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost." What gifts or benefit does baptism grant? Now this is in the Shorter Catechism, Q&A. Question given, answer given. Ready? It brings about forgiveness of sins. Redeems for death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe it, as the words and promise of God declare. That's not found in the New Testament. What are these words and promises of God? The Q&A continues. Where our Lord says in Mark 16, the one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned. So according to Luther, he accepted the ending of Mark 16 that many of your famous pastors and megachurch pastors reject in their modern English translations and in their swanky study Bibles with their names attached to the word Holy Bible. Isn't that ironic that Luther accepted the ending to Mark's Gospel, verses 9 to 20. But are you listening what they're saying? How can water so much grant, how can water so such great things? Clearly the water does not do it, but the Word of God, which is with and along the water and faith, which trusts this Word of God in the water. So how does an infant do that who's 8 days old? How does that child trust? For without the Word of God, the water is plain water and not baptism. But with the Word of God, it is baptism. That is a grace-filled water of life and a bath of the new birth in the Holy Spirit. As St. Paul says to Titus in chapter 3, through the water of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, this Spirit He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is true. Are you hearing carefully how words are being used? The water in the baptismal font is just plain water. But when you take the Word of God and you somehow mix it with that water, it becomes salvation. It leads to the forgiveness of sin. Finally, what then is the significance of such a baptism with water? It signifies that the old person in us, with all sins and evil desires, if to be drowned, and die through daily sorrow for sin and through repentance, and on the other hand, that daily a new person is come forth and rise up to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. That's exactly what came off of the Lutheran Church denomination and attributed to Martin Luther. So apparently when he was excommunicated from the Catholic Church, which initially he didn't want to be excommunicated, what he wanted to do was to reform this monster that had morphed itself into the Catholic Church by the time Luther comes on the scene. He wanted to change it from within. They got rid of him by excommunication. But when Luther finally pulled away from the Catholic Church, beloved, he took a lot of the trappings of that church. What about Presbyterians? Again, this came right off of their website. St. Paul says in Romans 6, we have been buried with Christ by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, this is a little lengthy reading. I'm willing to read it. Are you willing to hear? What do the baptism of infants and the baptism of adults have in common? Question. Answer. Are you ready? Both adult believers, and then there's a parenthesis, adult and youth, and the children, parenthesis, including infants, close parenthesis, of believers are included in God's love. Also, with both types of baptism, faith or trust in God is involved. In the case of adults, it is their own faith. In the case of infants, it is their parents' faith. Salvation by proxy? That almost borders on Mormonism, because they believe in baptizing themselves for dead people so they can be saved. Proxy salvation? Saved based on another person's acts? This came right off their website. What is the relationship between baptism and salvation? Is a person saved when or immediately after being baptized? Question. Answer. This is a good question. A point of great confusion for some and part of the mystery of baptism. We believe that God is at work in the act and event of baptism through His Holy Spirit. However, we also believe that God's gift of salvation comes to us by grace through faith. Okay, spot on. Which itself is also a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 in parentheses. Thus, the answer to the above question are no. A person is not, the way whoever typed this, it wasn't me. The answer to the above question are no. A person does not become saved or receive salvation by baptism or through baptism or at one's baptism. At the same time, the lack of baptism does not preclude salvation, particularly for an infant. Rather, we believe that according to God's grace and all that we can learn in Jesus' teaching, that anyone who dies in infancy will be saved by Jesus Christ through the mysterious work of His Holy Spirit. Do you see a little bit of double talk? Question: what about being baptized a second time? Presbyterians believe that baptism once is sufficient, and that a person only ought to be baptized once. To be baptized a second or a third or a fourth time calls into question the worth or the effectiveness of God's gift of baptism the first time. Now you think on that. What were Baptists in the Middle Ages called? Anabaptists, because we believed in rebaptizing somebody who was then truly saved, despite the fact that they were baptized as an infant in a Roman Catholic church at that time, or even in one of the Protestant churches. That water does not change anyone's nature. After a baby at 8 days after birth is baptized, beloved, they're still a rebel. They still have a fallen nature. They're no different than a snake or a viper that will strike you with their venom and their poison. They grow up, they hear the gospel for the first time, get truly saved. Now they're going to get baptized. To a Presbyterian minister, if we're talking about a Presbyterian person who was raised from infancy in that particular denomination, his baptism as an infant is a one-time sufficient good deed or a good deal. There's no need to be baptized a second time. I know that for a fact because after my salvation experience, I was told I needed to get baptized. My response at that time, at 18 years old, was I was baptized as an infant. And the response by the gentleman who heard me say that was, "Boy, you just got wet. That did not do anything for you because you were still lost up until today." You see how dangerous this is? See how dangerous this is? Listen further. Repeated baptism also opens the door to misunderstanding about baptism, such as the false belief that one's salvation can be lost, or secondly, the false belief that through baptism, all of one's previous but not future sins are forgiven, which led the 4th century Roman Emperor Constantine, who happened to be the very first Christian emperor, and others to put off their baptism until they were on their deathbeds. So baptism once, only once, is sufficient. Now stop and think about that. If you're born in a Presbyterian home, and 8 days later, or as soon as the parents can arrange it with the local minister, you get sprinkled or poured, according to their understanding, that's it. What if that individual child, later on in life, gets truly saved and then gets scripturally baptized? According to their understanding, then you're implying that this person lost something after their infant baptism because now they're saved and now you're going to rebaptize them again. You see how dangerous that thinking is. So baptism only once is sufficient. God is big enough to accomplish his purpose even through traditions that some may evaluate differently as the years go by. Now, did you hear that one? This is off their website, not mine. Even a spiritual awaken later in life or a fresh experience of the Holy Spirit does not necessitate a person being rebaptized or baptized again. What if that experience or that fresh experience is really genuine conversion in the life of that Presbyterian person? So believer's baptism is rejected by that particular congregation then, or that particular persuasion. What about the congregationalist? The sacrament of holy baptism. This comes right off of the congregational website. Ready? The sacrament of baptism is the formal application of water to an infant or to an adult believer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, as a visible sign and seal that the person so consecrated stands in a holy covenant relation to God and his people. That's from Article 21, Articles of Faith of the Congregational Denomination. If you baptize an infant, they've been consecrated and thus stand in a holy covenant relationship to God and his people. The outward, visible sign. Water applied to the candidate or in which he or she is immersed, together with the Trinitarian pronouncement and the stating of the candidate's name. Inward, spiritual grace. The act represents that grace which has already been extended to the candidate, the cleansing from sin and the recognition of the covenant relationship of the candidate to God and the church through the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. The article of faith very clearly states the identity of the appropriate candidate for baptism: infants or adult believers. This indicates the church's teaching that they are the same in the sight of God. Children of believing parents are under the blood of Christ. If you're under the blood of Christ, that makes you a saved person according to New Testament teaching, and have a hope of heaven. They are part of his covenant of grace and entitled to receive the sign of that new covenant. The church does not believe that it is necessary to their salvation that they be baptized, since infant condemnation is denied. However, believing parents are encouraged to consider baptism for their children. That sounds like double talk. A lot of double talk. Some of the denominations that practice infant baptism would be the Roman Catholic Church, that is the Latin wing from Rome, Eastern Orthodox Church, Oriental Orthodoxy, Armenian Apostolic Church, the Assyrian Church of the East, Anglican Churches, Lutheran Churches, Presbyterian Churches, Methodist Churches, Church of the Nazarene, Reformed Church in America, and the United Church of Canada, to name a few. And then finally, what about the Methodists? What do they say? Three paragraphs, and then we'll go to the scriptures. Infant baptism in the United Methodist Church. 1. We do not believe or teach that infant baptism, quotes, unquote, saves a child. While some churches believe that baptism of infants is a rite of salvation, R-I-T-E, rite, we believe that salvation comes through profession of faith in Jesus, Romans 10, 9-10, in parentheses. Baptism is a sign of a covenant. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were circumcised as a sign of the covenant between them and God. It did not mean that they were automatically going to be a faithful follower, and that's good, I believe that, but it did mean that God was reaching out to them in a relationship with them. At least in that paragraph, they're acknowledging that circumcision that was done on a Israelite boy 8 days after birth did not guarantee that person's salvation at all. 2, infant baptism does have a scriptural basis. Now it gets even juicy. Yes, infant baptism has its root in church tradition. You've heard church tradition mentioned twice. And all of this reading that I've done so far, have they cited one passage to establish infant baptism in the New Testament? Have I? I'm reading right off the page. Not one verse yet cited. But that does not mean it is a new or unbiblical idea. While the case may not be as distinct or dramatic as the baptism of John, the baptism of Jesus, or the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, scriptures do indicate that infants were baptized. There are several references in the New Testament to the baptism of an entire household. The Greek word for household is oikon and refers to all the inhabitants of the household, including slaves, servants, infants, and children. Okay. Peter baptized the household of Cornelius, Acts 11:14. In Philippi, Paul baptized the household of Lydia and the household of the jailer, Acts 16, verse 15-33. In his first epistle to the Corinthians, he speaks of baptizing the household of Stephanas, 1 Corinthians 1:16. There's another reference to a household conversion. Now, have you noticed, it's simply stated, and we are to take it for granted, but no real exposition to justify that infants were in those homes and were thus baptized. And secondly, we have the pattern, once again, go back to Acts 18:8. Many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. Sorry, beloved, that's your New Testament pattern. And last week, before I read the final third paragraph, we looked at Acts 2, verses 41 to 42, the day of Pentecost. And we considered the eunuch, Acts 8:30 to 38. In all of those instances, my dear friends, they heard a message and they responded to that message. And because they responded to that message in a biblical manner, they were then baptized and then added to the church, Acts 2 and 41 and 42. Final paragraph on the Methodist Church. While believer's baptism is specifically about the believer and his or her conversion experience, infant baptism is more about God. Oh, this ought to be juicy. Think of salvation as a gift. God's grace is offered to all who would receive it. This grace is offered through his Son, Jesus' death on the cross. If an infant, a young child, receives a book for a gift, it would be a while before he or she can read it and understand it. But he has still been offered the book as a gift. Are you hearing this? And where do you find this taught in the New Testament? Salvation is like that. Salvation has been freely offered to him in baptism as an infant, yet he's not old enough to understand it or receive it. We believe God's grace has been reaching out to him before the world was created. John Wesley called this prevenient grace. That is grace that goes before. Where do you find that in the New Testament? It sounds good. It may give a lot of comfort and a lot of peace to parents. So you baptize an infant, and it's like giving him a gift, or like giving him a book. But notice, what did they say? He can't read it yet, let alone understand it, until such time later, we hope that he will read it, pick it up and read and understand, and then do what it says. Well, my dear friends, go back to Acts 18:8. I'm sorry, I may sound like a broken record, but truth is truth, and you must be willing to defend that truth. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. That's the pattern. In the next hour, we're going to consider some other passages in the book of Acts to establish that fact. So I believe it's a real stretch on these household conversions to assume that infants were present and that infants were baptized. I'll go one step further. I will grant to you the possibility of infants in those respective households, but prove to me that they were baptized when the pattern is public proclamation, individual or public hearing of that proclamation, the belief and the trust and the reliance of Christ as Savior because of that message, then believer's baptism, then you are added to the church. And some of the things I just read to you, what did you hear? That infant baptism brings them into the church. They're under a special umbrella, a covenant relationship. What else did we read? That the faith that basically makes them safe is their parents' faith. That's not taught anywhere in the Bible. What did Paul say in Romans 9? Not all Israel is Israel. Just because you were an Israelite and you were circumcised as a man, as a boy baby, 8 days after birth, and you had the rabbi take care of that procedure for you, that didn't guarantee eternal life for you. You still had to grow older and old enough to receive the message of the Messiah who would come, and then place faith and trust and confidence in him and him alone. Then you were saved, even under the old economy. So did you hear these words? Do you hear how slick the devil can be in giving people a false assurance? What were we also told? There's no need for rebaptism. One-time baptism as an infant, that is suffice. Well, how does that one-time baptism, 8 days after birth, how does that get applied to that same person who 21 years later gets truly saved? How do you reach back in time and get the efficacy of that infant baptism that was done 21 years ago and somehow apply it to this person now after truly becoming a believer? How's that done? And if it's supposed to be done, where's it found in the scripture? We don't. So in some instances, beloved, are we talking about another gospel? Another false hope? Another false message? Well, we know what Paul said about false gospels in Galatians 1. And my dear friends, that's a real tough line to cross over in calling this infant baptism procedure another gospel. And according to Paul, anything other than the true gospel is to be damned. Well, may God choose to bless his word.